I shared this with a couple of our teams, and I want to share it with you. And this isn't the sermon. This is preaching before the preaching, but that's all right. Listen, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, God says, let there be. He says, let there be. Listen, do you understand that until 1925, we believed that the Milky Way was the only galaxy in the universe? Right? Until Edward Hubble came and blew everybody's mind, says, no, this is one of billions of galaxies. In fact, the universe is ever expanding and it continues to grow every single minute, millisecond. The universe is expanding. So those four words, let there be light, continue to fulfill the promise that God has set out for it. Why do I tell you that? If with four words, the universe continues to expand, what do we do with the plethora of God's promises here? When he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not expand. Man, nothing stops it, church. This is a reason to be rejoiceful this morning. This is a reason to give him praise. So this morning, as we continue to move forward, I ask that you keep your pastor and his family in prayer, that you would keep this church and its leadership in prayer, and that you would continue to invite the Holy Spirit in your day in and day out. In fact, the early church and churches, in some mainline churches, still do this, and it's a lost art, but I want to do this morning. They pray a simple Latin prayer, and it's this, Veni, Creatur, Espiritu. For some of y'all, that sounds a lot like Spanish. It's Latin, and it simply means this, Holy Spirit, come. Can you pray that with me this morning? Holy Spirit, come. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we give you all the thanks this morning, and we simply pray that. Holy Spirit, come. Lord, it's your church. We are your people. This is your city. So we pray, Lord God, that you would come and do what only you can do, Lord. We pray for our pastor and his family for a time of refreshment and restoration and joy, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, for this church that we would continue to move forward, Lord. We give you all the honor and the glory. And Holy Spirit, as the word goes forth, would you come? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. They will both carefully put their lanterns on each side of the body, and they will take their place on those respective sides. Both men will look at each other, and together they will turn the body onto its side and slowly place it face down. They will begin the meticulous task with their hands and small instruments of removing every foreign matter of the body. But they do a brief scan of the body, and their greatest fear is quickly realize this is far worse than what we expected. They begin to remove matters of wood and splinters and pieces of bark that are dug into the body and into the flesh, and they remove it carefully. Following Jewish burial customs, they are careful to remove every foreign matter and substance in that body. Even though the victim is dead, the body and the wounds must be debrided. Everything must be taken out. From the back, they can see his rib cage. All you can see now are basically is raw flesh, and they pack gauze there. Then they inspect his shoulder, and there's fragments of bone in it. Not his, but still, that too must be wiggled out and removed. They will once more turn the body face up and see eyes that will not open, a voice that they will not hear again. They see the pieces of his beard that have been ripped out, and the face that has been damaged beyond recognition. They move their hands through the hairline and find pieces of thorns that were beaten into a skull. That too must be removed. As they work their way through the body, they begin to take 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, and they pack gauze in the places where there is no longer flesh, and they wrap the body in the myrrh and in the aloes. Both men will work through the night, not saying a word until it hits Joe. And Joe will look at Nick and simply say, Isaiah 53. And Nick, for the first time, it will dawn on him, we've just become part of prophecy. Isaiah 53 says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Nick and Joe and this tomb that they have placed Jesus in constitute the rich. They have just become a part of prophecy. And when they find all the foreign matter and wood from the cross that he's carried through the streets and up to Golgotha, and now he is nailed through it, when they remove all the thorns from the crown that was beaten into his skull, they will cover the body and they will wrap it. And I wonder if once they're done and once they leave that garden tomb, Nick will recall the first time he ever met this Jesus, back in chapter 3. And I wonder if his mind goes back to the first time he ever heard the Christmas story. Could you turn with me to John chapter 3 this morning? I don't know what your favorite Christmas story is. Maybe it's the shepherds. Maybe it's the wise men. Maybe it's Mary. Maybe it's Joseph. Maybe it's baby Jesus in a manger. But my bet is you've never put John chapter 3 in with your favorite Christmas stories. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be in this series called God with Us. God with Us. It's Emmanuel, the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And I want to take you through today just a story of a man named Nicodemus who was here at the burial of Jesus and is now 16 chapters earlier finding himself meeting this Jesus face to face for the first time. So we're going to be in this series. And speaking of God with us, what does it mean that God came and dwelt among us? And every time, I always say this, I know, but every time that anyone is speaking from this pulpit and has a microphone, it's an honor, number one, to be used by a holy God. But number two, it's not a word that I have. It's a word that God has. It's from his word. Listen, this isn't just a book or a collection of writings. It's not just a poem. It's not just made-up stories. This book is God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired, written by over 40 different authors, a span of 1,500 years, and it's the only book written in antiquity that can speak to the specificity of your life. It's the only book that can transform the way that we do this thing called life. We get it all from this book. Amen? It's not just a good word. It's the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." It's this word that does inspection in our lives. The prophet Isaiah will say his word will never return void. The prophet Jeremiah will say that God watches over his word to make sure that it is fulfilled. And I've got a confession that the Gospels are perhaps my favorite part of this word. The Gospels, one author puts it, are Christology in narrative form. Simply put, it's the closest thing to a biography that we get of this man, Jesus. And I don't know what your favorite part of the Gospels are. Maybe it's Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I don't know what your favorite part of those are. But can I give you just a quick a recap or a quick description? Maybe you're here and you're new this morning. You're wondering, well, why do we have four different Gospels? Why do some say the same things? Why do some say it a little bit different? And I'll give you just a quick understanding of that. The Gospels are written by these men who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus or heard first account from people that did. And they're given this subject of Jesus. And think of it as directors who are given an insight on a particular subject. And they're all given creative license on how to film it. They're all going to tell the story a little bit different. Do you understand? Let me drive it home a little bit. Say you go to a football game. Or a soccer game, all right? This is not to put anybody out. But if I go to a football game and I retell the story of that game, I'm going to talk about the score, right? I'm going to talk about maybe the defense, some of the exciting plays. Now, this is not to put her out, but if my wife goes to that game, those things will interest her, but she'll talk about the uniform colors, right? She'll talk about the halftime show. She's shaking her head like, how dare you? And so we're going to tell the story a little bit different. Somebody who works at the stadium will probably talk about everything that goes into operating and make sure that thing is in field. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are given this subject of Jesus, and they tell it in different ways. So let's say the film. If you like long, boring documentaries, Matthew is your book to read. So why do I say that? It's Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he wants to give them why Jesus is the fulfillment of over 300 Old Testament prophecies, why he is from the lineage of David. That's why if you read Matthew chapter 1, the excitement level is right up there with the book of Leviticus, right? In the genealogies, it just reads like an episode of Maury because it's baby daddy after baby daddy after baby daddy, right? If you like that, you'll love Matthew. Full detail. Luke is a doctor, so Luke will give you more of the scientific, supernatural things of God. He will give you the miracles of Jesus and why those miracles point to the fact that he, in fact, is Messiah. Luke is a doctor, so he's going to give you that perspective. And if you like sci-fi movies, you will love Luke. Now listen, where are my men at? If you like action movies, how many of y'all like action movies? Okay, listen, you will love Mark. Because listen, Mark's gospel is action-packed. If you like Transformers, Michael Bay movies, things that explode, you will love Mark. Mark is so gangster that he completely skips the Christmas and manger, and he just goes straight to 30-year-old Jesus with hair on his chest, got a mortgage, coming out smelling like Old Spice. And he uses words like immediately, and Jesus came out with power. You will love Mark. Mark is writing to you and he's saying, listen, before there was a Russell Crowe in Gladiator, before there was a Mel Gibson in Braveheart, you best believe that there was a King Jesus that came down from his throne in heaven and all authority and power was given to him. Mark is writing to you from the authority of Jesus. But I've got to be honest with you this morning. This morning we're going to be in John. And fellas, I'm sorry, but John is a chick flick. And listen to me, some you may not know this about me, but I love romantic comedies. That's go ahead and judge me. But I love romantic comedies. So this time in Christmas, when all the Hallmark and ABC Family movies are on, I'm eating them up. Like, that's all we are watching at home. I love it, whatever. It's romantic comedy. They go through some kind of the fall, and then they fall in love, and then they don't. Something happens, whatever. I love it. But John is writing to you a love story. Listen, if you love the movie Dear John, you will love the book of John. John is that movie that, fellas, that your wife or your significant other takes you to see, and all of a while you're just dragging along to the theater or to the DVD to watch it, but by the end of it, your lip is quivering, water is running inexplicably down your eyes, and you're like, why would you take me to see this? I don't want to see this anymore. That's John. And John is writing to you in his exile, in his late age, from the island of Patmos. It's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean where he is all alone, and he understands the people of God already have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I need to give them something different. It's why John is almost entirely different from the three other gospels. And Mark and John is writing to you. He says, let me give you the perspective of the love of Jesus. It's why John chapter 1, John will basically retweet the book of Genesis. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and nothing that has been made without him. And then in verse 14, John drops a line that afterwards he could have just dropped the mic when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Come on, I don't know if that gets you excited this morning, but it's the reason you and I are here this morning, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the reason that we get to have joy, that we get to praise in his name, the reason that we are saved, the reason that I'm not the old me, I'm a new me. The reason is because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way the Message puts it, and it says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And John is writing to us from the perspective of Jesus as the Son of God. Later on, we see in John chapter 1, Jesus is flipping tables and he's whipping people out of the temple, kicking people out of the church because they've turned it into a place of corruption and into a place of not of prayer, but of prominence and ego. And in John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding. Well, really, it's Mary is at a wedding, and Jesus is dragged there because Mary's his mom. And you understand that, right? You, at one point, had to be dragged to places that you didn't want to go because your mom was going, right? It was probably your auntie's house. Your mom's like, pack your stuff, we're going to auntie's house. Pero mommy, I don't want to go there. All her couches have plastic on it. I can't touch anything. It smells like mothballs, right? And Jesus is at this wedding because his mom is there. And they run out of wine. And Mary's like, Jesus, I need you to do something. And he says, woman, it's not my time. Jesus is the only one who can get away with calling her woman. Woman, it's not my time. And she says, I need you. And then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And Jesus calls them to bring in the canisters empty, and he calls them to fill them up with water. And he touches the wine, and it turns from water into wine. So much so that the master of ceremonies comes in and he drinks the wine and says, this is the best wine that we've ever had. Usually people save the best and they bring it out first, and they bring the cheap stuff out once everybody it has drunk already. But you save the best for last. And you know what? I think Jesus cared more about saving face with that family. Because in that time, if you ran out of wine at a wedding, at your daughter's wedding, it was destructive for your economic status and social status. It was debilitating. Oh, they ran out of money. They must not have enough. And Jesus cared more about saving face for that family. And he turns the water into wine. And it's the first earthly miracle that he does. And now we find ourselves in chapter 3, where we're going to be speaking from this morning. And in John chapter 3, we learn of a man, Nicodemus, the man Nicodemus who was at the burial of Jesus, who in chapter 19 will ask for the body of Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea, and they will wrap the body and carefully entomb it. But in John chapter 3, this man Nicodemus meets Jesus for the first time. And this is what he says. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus, we find out quickly, is a Pharisee. Pharisee was the upper class, if you will, of the religious leaders. They were the best of the best. Not only is he a Pharisee, but the Bible says that he's part of the Sanhedrin, meaning he was part of the Supreme Court over Israel's laws. He's a Supreme Court justice. There's only 72 of these guys, and he's one of them. And he comes to Jesus at night, no Nick at night jokes. And he comes to Jesus at night, and I don't think that it was because he was ashamed. I think that it was because there was so many people around Jesus during the daytime. And he comes, and I can see him waiting until the family's asleep. And he leaves his house, and he's pacing outside of the house where Jesus is staying, that little adobe hut. And he sees a light flickering that's on in the home, and people have come in and out of it all evening, and he's waiting patiently and until the opportune time, and he knocks on the door. And a man opens it, and Nicodemus asks, can I speak to Jesus? And the man says, I'm sorry, it's been a long day. There's been a lot of crowds. Jesus has done a lot already. He needs some time to rest. And Nicodemus comes in and takes off his hood, and the guy's like, oh, Mr. Supreme Court Justice, sir, come right in. Right? They tidy up the place really quickly. And Jesus is in the corner. I can see him probably already waiting on Nicodemus because he knows he's coming. He's Jesus. He's God. And Nicodemus has this list of questions, and he starts out being all nice. And Jesus, this is what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asks, am I supposed to go inside of my mother's womb? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he says, why are you surprised at these things? Aren't you Israel's teacher? Don't you know this? Aren't you already astute? You're very well learned. Why are you surprised that there's some things that you don't even know yet? You don't even see the wind. You don't understand where it comes from or where it's going, but you see the effects of it, and you see the effects of my ministry and what we're doing. And now you've got these questions. And Nicodemus has this list of questions that he has come with, and he begins with these pleasantries. Look, Jesus, we know you're a good rabbi. We know you're a good teacher. We know you come from God. And Jesus cuts him off and stops him right there. And he says, listen to me. You think that I just come from God? Listen, I have been where God has been. and I'm here with you now. And Nicodemus, I get it. You have these list of questions, but let me give you the only answer to the thing that you haven't even thought of yet, the only thing that is gonna save you. And he says, no one gets to heaven without being born again. And Nicodemus is like, do you expect me to get inside my mother's womb? And Jesus is like, stop it. Don't be ridiculous. You know what I'm talking about. I'm speaking spiritually. I'm speaking about spiritual things. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to be born again. Reborn of God's spirit is what he's saying. And I want you to write this down today, church. Write this down, even if it's in your phone and you're twiddling your thumbs. Write this down. Born again means a total transformation. It means to have a new life. Born again means a total transformation. It means to have a new life. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's some things that you don't understand because they're spiritual. You don't even get the wind and that's physical. You don't understand where it goes and where it's coming from. And I love that part. As a believer, if you're a believer this morning, you can take this and tangibly do this once you leave here, is have your life reflect the life of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Jesus says, listen, you see the wind? You don't even know where it comes from or where it's going, but you see the effects of it. I love what the Celtic Christians, the word that they had for the Holy Spirit is translated into the word wild goose. Wild goose. So you've ever heard of a wild goose chase? Because listen, when you're a believer and you live your life full of the Holy Spirit, life is an adventure. It's not this boring, mamby-pamby Christian life. If your life is boring, chances are you're boring. It's not the Holy Spirit that's boring. The life with the Holy Spirit is an adventure. It's a day-by-day process of me relying on him, of me accepting him for who he is and listening to his voice so that I can do what he's calling me to do. And Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus, listen, I get it, you're a Pharisee. You're of the upper echelon of society. You're the creme de la creme, religiously, politically, socially. You're the top of the top. And listen, he's got a Greek name, so you can tell that he's well-educated in that time. He's a Pharisee. He's a leader of the Jews. He's one of the 72 Sanhedrin. He's a leader of the leaders. And Jesus has just told this guy, as you are, you're not making it into heaven. And I can see this man's jaw just drop. What do you mean? I'm not making it. First of all, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Pharisee. I'm part of the Sanhedrin. What do you mean? God promised that salvation would come for us and through us. What do you mean I'm not making it? And Jesus is looking at him and saying, let me explain to you Christmas. Let me explain to you the reason that I'm here. See, the Jews thought that the Messiah would come and he would just set up a worldly kingdom, one where the nation and the people would be preeminent. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, no, I've come to set up a heavenly kingdom, one where he is preeminent. See, church, Jesus hasn't just come to fix the little minutiae in our lives, to make sure the account stays in the black, to make sure that we never have any health problems. It's not a worldly kingdom, it's a heavenly one where we understand that our eyes are fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, and no matter what trials, tribulations come, he is still God and we will spend eternity with him. It's more than just the here and now. And he says, listen, I've come so that you would have a new life. He says, you have to be born again. It's not about a belief. Hear me clearly, clearly today. It's not about a belief. It's not about a philosophy. The message is not come to Christ and get yourself cleaned up. It's not a social reform. It's not moral reform. It's not be a good person. The message is not come and clean yourself up. The message is not come and clean your language up and then come to Jesus. It's not that. It's come and have a new life in Jesus. So I apologize. Hear me. I apologize if in any of my messages or if any of our messages, the message has come across as if come and get into Christianity and clean yourself up, or you've got to pick the pieces up and put them back together yourself, that you have to fix yourself or fix your life or fix your language, that you have to fix your old life. Can I tell you something? God doesn't want to fix your old life. It may be a shock to some of you. God doesn't want to fix your old life. He's come to give you a new one. He's come to give you a new life. And it's only by his grace. It's only by his mercy. I have a story about the first car I own. Really, it's not the first car. It's the second car. The first car I got hit by a tree in the first car. Some of you get that later. The second car I had was a Honda Civic. It was a 1989 black Honda Civic. Met my wife in that car, but it was anyways. And but the day, literally the night before my senior year of college, the transmission breaks down for this thing for the third time. Bought this thing for $1,000, and I put three different transmissions in it, all from the junkyard. Listen, by the time I was done, I had put $3,000+ into that car, and it wasn't worth it. Some of y'all riding around jalopies right now, Jordan understands. He's got one in the parking lot. He's told me about it, so I'm not saying it out of disrespect. And so some of y'all understand exactly what I'm talking about. And I kept putting money into this thing, and it kept breaking down. So finally, I had to get a new car. Can I tell you something? I'm that car. You're that car. God doesn't want to keep pouring into our old lives. He says, Ricky, the old you is broken. It's in tatters. It's in pieces. There's nothing there worth salvaging. But you're worth saving. And I want to create a new Ricky. And I want to pour myself into that. It's a rebirth. It's a spiritual one where we start with a new creation. It's a new Ricky. It's a new you. And he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, I know you're religious. I know you're a decent guy, but you have to be made new. Without rebirth, you can't be a part of my spiritual kingdom. I have this for you today. There's only one type of Christian, and it's a born-again Christian. There's only one type of Christian, and it's born again. And I should have put under that, author known. Don't you love quotes where it's like author unknown? Well, you can know the author. Jesus said this. This isn't a political statement. This isn't a evangelical statement. It's not a Pentecostal statement. This is just a truth from the Word of God that you must be born again. I grew up with this and I never really understood what it meant. Born again. We would always talk about, are you a born again Christian? Are you born again? And Nicodemus is wondering the same things that many of us wonder. What does that mean? Right? And I'll often speak with people when they find out what I do, or maybe it's just in conversation, sometimes friends, sometimes family. And it eventually comes up, this topic of Jesus and Christianity, and you'll get people that wanna debate you. And I just don't do that anymore. I don't debate people because I believe my life is a testimony. And if I live my life according to the Word of God, people will see that, and that will speak volumes more than my words ever will. And so in speaking though, people often say, well, isn't it arrogant to say that there's only one way to God and that Jesus is it? It bothers me that, man, all these other religions can't make it. Like, how can you say that yours is the only way? That bothers me. And I simply tell them, you know what? It bothers me too. And it bothers the heart of the Father. It's why he sent his son. It's why Jesus always is, always was, and always will be the only way to God. In verse number 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? How can this be? Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, circle that again, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And Nick is like, how, Lord? How did you do this? How can you say some of these things? And Jesus is looking at him, Nicodemus, I'm he. Merry Christmas. Sorry you missed the manger. Jesus says, listen, with all your training and all your knowledge, you still don't get it. You're supposed to have a PhD in this stuff, but let me break it down for you. You know the Messiah that you're waiting for? You're looking at him. Church, can I remind you that it's not about your church attendance. It's not about your Sunday school memory verses. It's not about how many times a week you prayed and get it off a checklist. It's not about how many times you sing the songs out loud, Christian songs, so that everybody can hear you, so everyone knows that you're a Christian, because God forbid you're listening to something else. It's not about the things and the actions and the religion. It's about being born again. even in our religion. Maybe you grew up in church. Sometimes we think, I'm in, I got it. That's what Nicodemus was thinking. But can I tell you, it takes rebirth. It takes being made new. And see, Jesus says something that maybe we don't grasp the reality of it because we didn't grow up good Jewish boys and girls. And he calls himself the Son of Man. And I can see them sipping their hot cocoa. And Nick is drinking this, right, real slowly. He's eating all the marshmallows out of it already. And he's drinking it. And Jesus says, so the Son of Man, and Nicodemus is frozen. And he's about to spit his hot cocoa out everywhere. And Jesus says it a second time, just so he can feel it. And he says, the Son of Man. Listen, Jesus, again, maybe you don't grasp the reality of this and the magnitude of it, but understand this, the listener who would be a Jewish audience and Nicodemus, who's himself a devout Jew, would have been going crazy when Jesus said this. The Son of Man, their minds would have instantly gone to Daniel 7 verse 13, where Daniel, who we spoke about a few months ago, is in captivity in Babylon, and he has been given this vision from God. And when he writes this about the Messiah, he's giving his people hope who are in captivity and are exiled in a different country. And Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I saw one coming on the clouds like a Son of Man, and all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him, and he comes from the right hand of the Father. And the audience, when Daniel's writing this, would have gone crazy. They would have cheered. And Jesus has just says, you know that guy that Daniel wrote about? You're looking at him. And Nicodemus probably choked on his hot chocolate. And he calls himself, listen, it's a reason that when you read your word, you understand that Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. Despite what culture wants to say, he wasn't just a revolutionary. He just wasn't just a guy that walked and did things a little bit different. He constantly, 85 times in the gospel, calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, because he knows what it's going to scream to that culture. I am he. I come from God. I am God in the flesh. God, the Word, dwelt among us. That's me. I've come from heaven. And Nicodemus is looking at him like and thinking, did he just call himself Christmas? Did he just say that? And Jesus drives the point home a little further. And he says, Nicodemus, your hero is probably Moses, right? And Nicodemus is like, yeah, I love Moses. That's my guy. I love Moses. Got his poster all over my wall. Every Jewish boy and girl loved Moses. Moses, the man who God used to take the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt and bring them into the promised land. Moses, the man who with a staff God used to part the Red Sea and perform the 10 plagues over Egypt. Moses, the man who would meet face to face with God and his face would shine like the sun in front of the people. Moses, who would create the tent of meetings outside of the camp and meet and speak face to face with God. Moses. Everybody loved Moses. And Jesus says later on in John, before Moses, I am. And he's speaking to Nicodemus and he says, you know Moses, your favorite? He's like, yeah, love him. He says, remember that story that your mom used to teach you about the snakes? Love that story. Read it all the time in Sunday school. Loved it. We put it a little across the flannel graph. Love that story, Jesus. And he says, well, guess what? Let me give you some perspective. And he talks to him about Numbers 21. Go back and read it. This is a good story. This is why I say it's the word. I'm not making it up. You can double check it. Numbers chapter 21. The people of God are in the wilderness and snakes come through the camp and bite people who have disobeyed God, really. And it's really a judgment. But God gives Moses a command and he says, if you make a bronze serpent, bronze given, it was a symbol for judgment and sacrifice, that somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. If you make a serpent out of bronze and you put it on your staff and raise it up, all you need to do is walk through the camp and everybody who looks at it will be healed. And Moses does this. And everybody in the camp who was bitten by serpents and who looked on that snake and believed were healed. And he's telling Nicodemus, he says, remember that story with the snakes? Yeah, love that story. He says, that's me. So the Son of Man, I too would have to be lifted up on a stake. And everyone who believes in me would have eternal life. Nicodemus, it's not about your religion. It's not about how much good you do. It's about what I'm gonna do for you. And he turns with him. And he turns and teaches him the verse that we all know. It's verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the Magna Carta of our faith. It's the linchpin of Christianity. I don't care who you are, whether you've been in church for 50 years or 5 minutes, or you've been anywhere, chances are you've seen John 3:16 somewhere. Maybe it's at a football game or at a basketball game or whatever, and there's one guy or lady in there with a John 3:16 sign, and you can usually see them when they're on TV. Maybe somebody you know has a John 3:16 t-shirt or a John 3:16 bumper sticker or whatever the case is. This verse shows us, for God so loved the world. Notice that he doesn't say, for God so loved decent people, for God so loved religious people, for God so loved only the people who served on Sundays. He says, for God so loved the world, for God so loved broken people like me, like you, all of us. Maybe you don't understand the so loves, that God so loves you. We have a 4-year-old daughter, and I've probably said this before, that's fine. And she did soccer for the first time this past December, or not this past December, this past few months ago. We're gonna put her in indoor soccer now. And you understand the so loves when you have little children. Listen, when she goes out on that field and she's kicking that ball, she's not even kicking at the right goal. They're not playing soccer, it's madness. And some part of me as a father is like so proud of her. That's my baby girl, I love her. She's not even going in the right direction, but I love her. For God so loved, do you understand that the Father has the so loves for you? That the word of God says that he has you inscribed on his hand. Some of you just need to be reminded of that, that you've been a believer for a long time. You just need to be reminded that God loves you. The word of God says he has inscribed you on his hand and he's constantly looking at you and remembering your name and thinking about you. For God so loved the world. We know this verse, it's everywhere. Like I said, football games, baseball games, wherever you go. If you go to the West and you go to In-N-Out Burger, it's at the bottom of their cups, John 3:16. If you shop at Forever 21, some of y'all who have teenage daughters are gonna be shopping there now for Christmas. I don't know if they still do this, but at the bottom of their bags at Forever 21, they used to have John 3:16. Some of you are like, oh my God, I'm gonna shop there now. They're Christians. And it has it. We know this. And there's a country song, Don't Judge Me, Don't Throw Stones. I like to listen to country music every now and then. Married a country wife. And so there's a song by Keith Urban, and it's called John Cougar, John Deere, John 3:16. So somewhere along the lines, the chances is you've heard this, and this verse simply says, for whosoever, that's everybody, that's all of us. And he speaks to him, and he says, listen, this love, it doesn't bring shame and condemnation. In verse 17, he says, for God did not come to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Nicodemus, you know that guilt and condemnation you're feeling? That's not of me. That's the poison, the venom inside of you called sin that brings guilt and shame and condemnation. Because the love of the Father brings freedom and joy and peace and acceptance for anybody who would receive it. God brings conviction, yes, but it's only to take our brokenness and give us new life. It's God with us. In Isaiah, we all know this because it's on every Christmas card ever. Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7 will say words that we are familiar with. And Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ, prophesying of this Messiah, the one who will come and flip the script upside down. And he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know that. We know those lines. To us a child is born. We see it on every little Christmas card greeting, and it usually has pictures of family members. But it gives us two sides to the Christmas story. There's a human side and there's a divine side. And we get the human side. We know that, the baby in the manger. We're very familiar with that. For to us, a child is born. But understand that second part. For to us, a son is given. Can I just remind you that in the midst of the office parties and the Amazon orders and the boxes that you're trying to hide from the kids and the tinsels, and the wrappings and the trappings of this Christmas season, can I remind you that a son was given? Just last night, I turned to Emma, and our son was sleeping on the bed, and he had his little hands up into his chubby cheeks like this, snoring. And I looked at him as I was reviewing the message, and I looked at Emma, and I just said, I couldn't do it. If it was up to me, I couldn't do it. I couldn't give him up. The world would probably burn. Understand that a father gave his son for you, for me, so that we could have eternal life. The message is that you are eternally loved. God said, you couldn't get to me, so I've got to come to you. Nicodemus, you don't get it, but I'm coming to save you. Why? Because we've all been infected with this venom called sin. We've all been infected with this disease called sin. And sin is simply anytime we choose what we want to do over what God wants for our lives, over what is best for our lives. And we choose that. And the Bible says that sin separates us from God. I'm messed up and I'm broken in my sin. I'm messed up and I'm broken. And the moment I die, I can't be in the presence of an eternally holy God unless I believe that his son came down and paid the price for my sin. It's the only way. It's the most exclusive way to heaven, but it's the most open way to heaven. All you've got to do is believe in the one who he sent. It had to happen. He had to die on the cross. He had to take the beating and the torture. He had to raise again 3 days later. Listen to me, if there was another way to heaven, and I say this respectfully, if there was another way to heaven, then could we all stop coming here on Sundays and listening to this trash? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we are among fools, the greatest of fools. Listen, if there was many ways to heaven, I know that culture screams that. If there was many ways to heaven, then can we all stop coming and listening to this dribble? That's all it is, unless that something happened 2017 years ago. See, Jesus is more than just a good man, more than a revolutionary. He tells Nick, I am the only way. Listen, you're the best of the best, Nick, and you don't make it. Without being born again, without being spiritually renewed, you don't make it. And hear me, a God that would torture his son and let his son die for many ways to heaven, that's not a God that I want to follow. Unless there's one way, and his name is Jesus. And 2017 years later, his life is still emanating throughout all of the universe. Listen, whether you believe in him this morning or not, you've got to understand something happened where time was split in half. And 2,000 years ago, some of you all call him Savior, and the world will swear by his name. You don't believe me. You've got to be powerful for people to swear in your name. Right? Like we don't GW anything, right? You stub your toe, George Washington, right? We don't do that, but we'll still Jesus Christ just about everything. Something happened. You've got to have some kind of power, some kind of oomph in your name that something happened. You're saying, well, what happens? What happens to the people who don't believe? Listen, that's where you and I as believers, if you call yourself a believer, this is where we come into play. That's why God gave us the Great Commission to go and make disciples and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What happens to the people who don't believe? That's why you and I exist. Amen. To tell them what Christmas is all about. Amen. To share with them what Christmas is all about. That Christmas is not there's this baby in a manger who came and it was all good and dandy. No, he came to save us, that he's with us to save us. He's with us to make us new. He doesn't want your old life. There's nothing there worth salvaging, but he sees someone in you that is worth saving. And he wants to make you new. And he wants to create a new spiritual person. He didn't come to fix your old life. He came to give you a new one. We understand this in the Christmas season, right? We totally get this. How many of you, like, your kids right now are asking you for stuff? Raise your hand. They're asking you for stuff. They got a Christmas list. Nowadays, it's not written down anymore. It's an Amazon wish list, right? And I'm willing to bet that no kid, no wife, no husband comes to you and says, you know what? I want you to take my old shoes and just make them look a little nicer. You go to your spouse, babe, you know what I really want for Christmas? I want our old beat up car. I just want you to wash it and like give it to me and wrap it. We don't do that. What do we ask? I want new shoes. I want a new car. I want a new ring, somebody. I want new things. Why? Because there's nothing worth fixing in the old. And God says, listen, there's nothing worth fixing in your old life. I want to give you a new life. That's why I've come. It's Ezekiel 36, 26. And God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's newness. And all throughout the New Testament, the Bible radiates with this message of newness. Paul in Galatians, he's speaking to them and he says, listen, I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. I've been crucified. And there's one guy in the crowd like, you weren't crucified. Jesus was. Be quiet. I'm speaking metaphorical. I am no longer living, but it's Jesus living within me. The old Paul is gone. The new Paul is here. The old has gone. The new is here. The old is gone. The new is here. You're looking at a new creation. If you call yourself a believer or if you've ever accepted Christ in your life, you are not the old you. You are a new you. And maybe you've never prayed that before. And maybe you've never truly accepted this message of the gospel that God wants to make you new. He wants newness for your life. It's the best Christmas present ever. It's the best Christmas present ever. That we can be known, personally known, and loved by our Creator. It's John 3:16. It's the whole Bible. It's the entirety of the message of the Bible that you are loved. Maybe you just need to be reminded today that God really loves you. Not only that he really loves you, but God really, really likes you. Like sometimes we get the macro that God loves us. Yeah, I get it, God loves us, he made me, whatever. But can I just remind you that God really, really likes you? That when he thinks about you, he gets excited. That you're his son, you're his daughter. That he cares about you. That he loves you. And see the message of Christianity. And again, I apologize. If it has ever come across that Christianity is about just loving God. And you've got to do enough things to love him. And you got to make sure that you're doing all the right things to fear him and to love him. If that has ever come across, I apologize. The message is not how much you can love God, but how much God loves you. 1 John 4:7-10 says this, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is it. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, you know it. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. And because he loves you, he doesn't just want to fix your old life. He wants to give you a new one. Hear me today. God doesn't want to fix your old marriage. God doesn't want to fix your old parenting skills. God doesn't want to fix your old marriage. He wants to give you a new one. Unfortunately, for some of you who are thinking, yes, it's still with the person you're with right now. But it's the marriage that you've always wanted. It's the marriage that he created for you and intended for you to have. Not the one that you feel like you got gypped on. It's a new life. It's a new birth. So if you're in here this morning, you're saying, yes, Pastor Ricky, I get it. John 3:16, God loves me. God saved me. I got it. I've prayed that prayer. I've done it. Can I just remind you this morning that in every area of your life, he wants to make it new. And you can walk away here today understanding, remembering, be reminded of, and constantly live in this in this fact that you don't have to put the pieces together. He doesn't care about the old pieces. He wants to make it new. So when you pray and when you seek, you're not praying, God, fix it. God, give me a new marriage. God, make my parenting a new style. Put your spirit in me so that I can chase it, so that I can understand it, that I can follow it, that I can live the way that you have intended for me to live. Would you stand with me this morning? As with any gift, this gift, you can either accept it or reject it. It's your choice. See, God doesn't force his love on anybody. Love is a choice. And you can either accept it or reject it. Some of you guys will get this come a couple of weeks from now when Christmas comes around and somebody will give you a gift that you're not too thrilled about. And it's gonna be written on your face unless you're great at masking this.